All right, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. We've made it to Act 3 in our epic journey through the gospel according to Luke. And as you're turning there, let me remind you about a different epic journey. This one's written by J.R.R. Tolkien in his captivating tale, The Lord of the Rings. In this story, we are immersed in the journey of Frodo Baggins and his companions as they embark on a perilous quest to save their beloved home, the Shire. Their mission was to undertake this daunting expedition and cast this malevolent ring of power into the fiery abyss of Mordor while overcoming numerous obstacles and battling forces of evil orcs along the way. During this pivotal moment in their odyssey, as they're standing there gazing across this mountain path towards their destination, one fellow hobbit named Sam turns to Frodo and articulates this sentiment as he looks across the valley. He says, "Mordor. Mordor, the one place in Middle-earth we don't want to see any closer, and the one place we're trying to get to. The one place we don't want to see any closer, and it's the one place we're trying to get to." In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we have a very similar pivotal moment here in the gospel. We come now to the linchpin of this entire book. There's this decisive resolve on the part of our Lord Jesus on his journey. Look at verse 51, if you will, as it simply says this: "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Just like Frodo and his companions, Jerusalem was the one place he didn't want to see any closer, but it was also the one place he was trying to get to. Just like Frodo and his companions faced Mordor with this determined purpose, here Jesus resolutely sets his face like flint towards the capital city of Jerusalem. This is the turning point in the story of redemption. Jerusalem was where all of the prophets went to be killed. This is where the Lord Jesus will be going to die. And so this is a watershed moment in the Gospel of Luke. It has all been leading up to this point. This is the hinge verse. This is the transition moment in Luke's gospel and in the life of Christ. And so from this point on, what you're going to see is fewer miracles. You're going to see fewer large crowds. You're going to see fewer extended blocks of teaching from the Lord Jesus. And from this point on, what you're going to see is the tension build and build and build as Luke's narrative is driving us towards this climax, the climax that will occur in the city of Jerusalem. Notice it says the days drew near here for him to be taken up. That's the only time in the whole Bible that that phrase taken up is used. Some people think that that phrase refers to him being taken up and carried off by his enemies, but most people agree the phrase is actually referring to his ascension and his being taken up into heaven in his exaltation. But prior to his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, first we will precede that with his humiliation that will occur in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is resolute here, knowing what will happen there, knowing the trial, knowing the suffering, knowing the beatings, knowing the pain, knowing the cross, knowing this is where he's going to die, knowing all of this, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. This is where he makes his decision. And the journey he's about to go on is not merely geographical. It is a spiritual journey that he's taking to the end of his life. We've all had those moments of decision. I'm going to apply for this job. I'm going to sign up for this race. I'm going to entrust myself to this project or that project. This is what I'm going to do. This is Jesus' moment of decision, the moment before the moment. The reason this is so important is you and I take for granted the fact that the cross is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And we understand that looking back 2,000 years later. At the time when Luke was penning this gospel, that was not so intuitive to have the founder of a major world religion having to die on a cross. And so the reason why Luke puts it here is because he's making an argument. And Luke is making the argument that the cross was not some unfortunate accident. Rather, the cross is a direct result of our Savior's deliberate obedience to his calling to seek and to save the lost. And so from here on out, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He sets his face like flint. This section of Luke is sometimes referred to as the travel log to Jerusalem. We're simply calling our study Act 3, On the Road with Jesus. Today we'll look at 9:51 to 10:24. I simply entitled the message, Following Jesus on the Road, and you'll see three different parts to today's message. And we need to remember these same three principles. If we want to go on the road with Jesus like his disciples, then we've got to remember these same three things in our lives too. We've got to follow Jesus with long-suffering. We've got to follow Jesus without excuses. And we've got to follow Jesus with joy. And so this morning, Luke has an invitation for you and for me to take a little road trip and go on the road to Jerusalem. So grab your belongings, pick up your Cheetos and snacks, and let's hop in the car and let's go on the road with Jesus today. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Let's pray, and then we will dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this text, for this amazing gospel of Luke. We most of all thank you for our Savior who's revealed to us on these pages. He is so amazing. And Lord, I pray that you'd just open our hearts to anything that we might need to surrender to him today as he calls us to follow in his steps. And so speaking your word, we ask that you'd be with our preacher today. He needs you, and open up all of our ears so that we could hear from you clearly. We ask that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Movement number one, following Jesus on the road entails following him with long suffering. Jesus' first step on the road from Galilee down to Jerusalem is a stop in Samaria that was geographically kind of in the middle there. So 52 starts like this. It says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Now pause right there. The cultural background is important for you to understand here. There was a long-standing feud between the Samaritans and the Jews. There was ethnic pride on both sides. There was intense hatred between these two groups. Next week, we'll learn a lot more about this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But needless to say, for now, just know that they had different places of worship. They had different philosophies of life. The Samaritans would worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews would worship in Jerusalem. And evidently, when the Samaritans saw that his allegiance and he was headed towards Jerusalem, they in turn rejected him. And it's at that point that his two disciples, James and John, their brothers, they asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven upon these villages in Samaria. Now, calling down fire from heaven was not without precedent amongst the Jewish prophets. You might recall in 2 Kings 1, Elijah the prophet called down fire from heaven upon a group of Samaritan soldiers. And so that's what these two disciples decide to do. Should we call down fire from heaven? It's no accident that Jesus refers to them as the sons of thunder. And so they're fired up and they're ready for judgment to come on this region for rejecting the Lord Jesus. But the text very clearly says Jesus turns and rebukes them. Now the reason is not because rejection of Christ was not a serious matter. And the reason was not because they had this rejection and there wasn't lasting consequences to that rejection. The reason, friends, was just simply a matter of timing. In other words, the disciples did not know what time it was. The disciples did not realize that the Messiah had come for the first coming to seek and to save the lost, to bring grace and to bring mercy, and to set up his throne and his eternal kingdom was for a second coming. But they did not realize that here. Jesus came expecting to be rejected. He came for the express purpose to seek and to save the lost. This is why he came. I wonder if you realize that today. I wonder if you see yourself as a person in need of being saved. Because this is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. He's going to Jerusalem to save you. In Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards ends that sermon saying, though God's wrath will be very real one day, today is the day of mercy. And so this is what's going on here in Luke chapter 9. Today is the day of mercy. Now, I wonder if anybody can just pause and relate a little bit to James and John here. Do you sometimes need a little bit more long-suffering towards the sinners in your life? Are you quick to wish God's judgment on those who treat you poorly? Brothers and sisters, let's be very careful here. we might be right about the sin in someone else's life. We might be absolutely right about the problems in the church. We might be right about the problems in our country. And we might be right about the problems in the world. But are we responding in a way that demonstrates the kindness and the mercy and the compassion of our Lord? Are we treating other people with the truth that the Spirit is speaking here in these scriptures? If not, perhaps Jesus needs to turn and rebuke us too. Commentator Philip Ryken says, quote, "Our present calling is not to seek revenge against God's enemies, but to serve them in love, asking God to temper the harsh edge of our zeal with the compassion of Christ." So, brothers and sisters, as we begin to follow Jesus on the road, may we also reflect the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be patient. Let's be long-suffering as long as we serve him in these days of mercy. So may I ask you a very specific question? Who in your life needs you to be more long-suffering with them right now, this week? It's interesting to me that James and John, just a few years later, in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 8 that they visit some of these same cities in Samaria. And in Acts 8:25, it turns out that the gospel begins to spread like wildfire in these same cities. And John returns to preach there. If you read the book of Acts chapter 8, I wonder what John was thinking just a few years later as he saw the fields white for the harvest, beginning to bear good fruit in the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if he remembered his words back here in Luke chapter 9. And I wonder if he thanked God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who's full of mercy and compassion, as these people one day would come to Christ. So following Jesus on the road requires us to be long-suffering. Number two, if we want to follow Jesus on the road, we also need to follow Jesus without excuses. We need to follow Jesus without excuses. In the next section, 57 to 62, while Jesus is going on the road, he runs into three individuals who express a desire to follow him as disciples, one and then another and then another, but each one has a very convenient excuse. And so rather than welcoming them to join him on the road, instead, Jesus issues each of them a separate warning. And we will see here that our Lord says if we want to follow him, there's no deals, there's no strings, there's no conditions, there's no excuses. Person one, person two, person three. Let's take person one, and just for fun, I'm going to give him some names. Let's call this first guy Emotional Eddie. Emotional Eddie. Not you. Okay. Verse 57. Emotional Eddie. Nobody in this audience. Okay. This is just trying to help you remember. So it says this, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now that word follow is important. It's going to show up in all three of these encounters. Circle that in your Bible. It's the key thing here. These are three people who want to follow. And there's a lot to commend here about Emotional Eddie. He comes to Christ. He comes and commits to follow him. He says, "Anywhere you go, I'll follow you wherever." But Jesus' response is telling here because he knows his heart. And Jesus doesn't come to Emotional Eddie and say, "Hey, great, thanks, Eddie. Hey, get this guy a uniform. Get this guy a helmet. Get this guy a weapon. He's ready to join the team." No. Jesus turns to him, and look at what it says in verse 58. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So Jesus looks at this man and all of his ambition and says, "There's a cost, you know, to following me. Do you realize, friends, when you commit to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are committing to follow a homeless man?" Jesus had no security. He had no certainty. He didn't have a 401k. He didn't have a pension plan. He didn't have any of the things that we consider necessary for earthly comforts. So Jesus says to Emotional Eddie, "Young man, if you want to follow me, you got to be ready for some hard times. Following me is going to involve a cost in your life. Jesus is very upfront about the cost. This is not small print to trap the naive. Jesus is like, full disclosure, this might be difficult for you. The Apostle Paul says, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And this is what emotional Eddie needs to hear. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with emotions, but sometimes people get caught up in a spiritual mountaintop and they have these deeply moving experiences. And those can be wonderful times with God. Don't get me wrong, nothing I'm about to say should diminish the importance of such times. But here's the thing, following Christ is way more than an emotional experience. And as such, Jesus knows something about this young man, and he knows he has not yet counted the cost. Emotional Eddie is like the shallow soil of Luke chapter 8. The seed gets sown, but it sprouts only for a little while, and then it withers because it doesn't have the deep roots that are needed for lasting commitment. Now, this verse does not mean that we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not allowed to own property. Many Christ followers have been blessed with material possessions. What it means is that we must never allow those earthly possessions to get in the way of true discipleship. James Montgomery Boyce is helpful here. He says it this way, quote, "It is true that Jesus may never ask us to break with our families for his sake or sell all we have and give it to the poor in order to follow him. Indeed, in the great majority of cases, this is not required at all. But we must be willing to obey in these or any other areas if Jesus asks it, and we must actually do it if he does. This world is not our home. We do not belong to this world. We are not supposed to get that comfortable here. Corrie Ten Boom said you should have shallow tent pegs. In other words, keep them shallow because we're like moving on in the morning. So, don't pity this man in Luke chapter 9, and don't pity the Lord Jesus because he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Pity the person who's so enslaved to the things of this world that they miss out on following the Lord of glory. Jesus calls us to follow, and he lets us know there's a cost. Perhaps you've heard this phrase. I'll put it on the screen. Many people say this, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. I agree with that statement in general. But it's not quite complete, so I'm just going to add a couple words to make it accurate. I'd rather say God loves you and has a wonderful and difficult plan for your life. That's more accurate. Sir Norman Anderson was an evangelical professor at the University of London. He was head of the Advanced Legal Institute for years, supported Christian missions for 60 years, serving God's church. Three of his children died as young adults. His wife at the end was so demented that she didn't recognize him anymore. At the end of his life, he's doing this interview and he was asked this question. Here's the question, quote, "When you look back on your life, Mr. Anderson, having lost all three of your children and having your wife not be able to recognize you anymore, do you ever ask the question, why me?" And listen to his response. He goes, quote, "No, I have never asked that question, why me? But I have asked the question, why not me? Why not me? I'm not promised," he says, "as a Christian that I will escape the problems encountered by others. We all live in a fallen world. I am, however, promised," he said, "that in the midst of those difficulties, God through Christ will be present with me and will give his grace to help me cope and bear witness to him through it all." This is the truth of following Christ. So can I ask you a question, my friend? On your journey on the road with Jesus, is this you? Is this you? Are you emotional, Eddie? Are you a little too overly committed to your own comfort? Jesus says you need to be willing to count the cost. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to count the cost. So that's emotional Eddie. Secondly, we're going to meet the second person on the road, and let's just call him procrastinating Peter. Procrastinating Peter. Verse 59. This time Jesus starts the conversation saying this. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first," everybody say first, "first go and bury my father." Now, if emotional Eddie was too quick to promise, procrastinating Peter's too slow. The problematic word here, of course, is that word first. Do you see that word? He wants to follow Jesus, but first, he's got to take care of his other priorities. Now, at first you read this passage and it seems really weird. You're like, did this guy's dad just die like that morning? And like, that was 11 o'clock and 2 o'clock he runs into Jesus and he's like, I got to go take care of this corpse in my house. Is that what's going on? And Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on. The phrase, bury my father, was a technical phrase that's used in the Talmud in this way. And what he means is, I'm going to take care of my father and my father's business well into my father's old age. And so I'm going to wait till my father has passed away first, and then I will follow you after we're done with all of our family commitments there. What this means is this young man is intending to look after all of his father's affairs. His father might be 50 years old at this time. And then when all of that is done, after he buries his father, then he'll decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. This young man thinks that following Christ can wait. And so there's a delay. It reminds me of Augustine, who was a terrible womanizer before he was saved. He would pray to God during his years of rebellion, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. There's a delay in my willingness to follow you. That's this guy. It's not good. So Jesus responds to procrastinating Peter here in verse 60. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What Jesus means here is let the spiritual dead, meaning those who don't follow me, look after their own businesses and themselves. But you, you have a call on your life to follow me and follow my kingdom. And if you want to follow me, dude, it's got to be now. Like, not tomorrow. You got to follow me today, because Jesus is wise enough to know that one delay leads to another delay, leads to another delay, leads to another delay. And so like the late Carl Weathers used to say to Rocky as Apollo Creed, there is no tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. Following me starts right now, man, not when you're done with all your stuff. You got to follow me today. And so for procrastinating Peter, the problem is that word first. You see that? Nothing can be first ahead of Christ. Jesus himself says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. In Revelation, it says, you've left your first love. God says, bring to me your first fruits. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. That's not just the creation story. That's a philosophy for your whole life. In the beginning, God. God first, God first, God first, God first. Jesus says, I want the preeminence. I want the priority. I want the preference. Put me first and line up the rest of your life around that. Because he's worthy. And when we put him first, the rest of our life starts to come into sync. Augustine said it this way, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. So my friend, is this you? Are you procrastinating Peter? Following the Lord Jesus can't wait. Don't presume that you have tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. If you want to follow Jesus, it has to be now. So we met emotional Eddie. We met procrastinating Peter. Third guy comes along in verse 61. It says, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but, everybody say but, let me first say farewell to those at my home. So let's call this guy divided heart Danny. Divided heart Danny. The key word here, of course, is that word, but. That's never a good word to use in your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you, but, that's a problem. What is your big but that you're putting in front of Jesus right now? Jesus, I want to follow you, but my job. Jesus, I want to follow you, but my family. Jesus, I want to follow you, but I've got this hobby. Jesus, I want to follow you, but I don't want to give up this sin in my life. There are no buts when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Some people like to place conditions on following Christ. Jesus, I'll follow you if. There are no appropriate conditions to place on the Lord of glory. The only appropriate response to Jesus is to give him your all. So it says divided heart Danny wants to go back and pay homage to his earthly family, which seems like a reasonable request. But Jesus responds this way, verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So if you want to go on the road with Jesus, looking backwards will cause you to lose your focus. Just imagine if you're trying to run your snowblower on your driveway this week, and the whole time you're looking behind you while you're trying to like blow your driveway. You're going to zigzag all over the place. That isn't the way to follow the Lord Jesus, by always looking backwards behind you, by second-guessing what you left behind, or by second-guessing this decision. If we keep looking back, we'll be like Lot's wife, and we will destroy ourselves. And so Jesus says, following me is about looking forward, and it takes precedence over everything you're leaving behind, even if that means earthly relationships who don't want to follow me either, or other social customs. Philip Rankin says this, what this means is, quote, normal courtesies of family affection must give way to the overriding demands of the kingdom of God, unquote. Now, I find this to be really troubling. I'll be honest with you. This is not a comfortable word for me today. This makes me uncomfortable. But I don't want to change the words of the Lord Jesus to make me more comfortable. Instead, I'm just going to allow the words of Jesus to stand and let them make me uncomfortable if necessary. What this text means is that our families must not be the central focus of our lives. Our parents, our spouses, even our children should not be our central allegiance in our lives. As good as our families are, and our families are wonderful, good gifts. Marriage is a gift. Having children is a good gift. Pursuing a godly family is something you should do. In fact, it's one of our core values here at NBC, building strong families. We want to be about that. But we must never look to our spouses or our children or our families for our ultimate sense of meaning, our ultimate sense of purpose, our ultimate sense of security. In fact, I would argue that we will then actually become better spouses, better parents, better children if we put Christ in his proper place. Amen? Christ belongs in first place, and the rest of our lives and our families all work better that way. So that's divided heart, Danny. And sometimes maybe you need to pray like I do, Psalm 86:11. God, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. And so from the first guy, we learn that commitment to Christ cannot be based on an emotional, idealistic distortion. And from the second guy, we learn that commitment to Christ can't be like this casual, whenever you get the time kind of commitment. And from the third guy, we learn that Christ takes the top priority. And it's not just a part of my life. It is my life. And all my other loyalties get organized around that central focus. So as we finish section two, can we just ask ourselves, when we look at these excuses, is there any excuse in my life that I'm making that's really preventing me from following Jesus today? My concern is that for many people, calling themselves a Christian is like aspirational. They like the Christian label. They don't like the Christian lifestyle or the practices that Christ calls them to. And there's this rampant misunderstanding in the church today that somehow you can be a Christian and not follow Jesus. That's not true. In other words, we have this misunderstanding that we've been forgiven by grace and we think, well, I can do anything now. So we've taken the great doctrine of justification by grace and now we've used that to say, I don't really need to follow Jesus in my life. That's not true. Our justification is not the finish line. It's the starting line of our journey on the road with Jesus. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best when he said this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So after Jesus makes his calling of discipleship clear and he weeds out the people who aren't that serious, he's got a group of followers. There's about 72 of them. And he's about to put them to work. This leads us to movement three, our final section for today. If we want to go on the road with Jesus, we've got to follow Jesus with joy. Dr. Daryl Bach states this, quote, with conversion comes the responsibility to join the task of sharing the good news. And so after these followers make a commitment to discipleship, Jesus then immediately puts them on mission for him. Do you understand yourself as part of Jesus' mission? Because you are. And so here we have the sending out of the 72, and I'm just going to read this section, and then I'm going to make some more comments. So chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now pause right there for a second. Notice a couple things. The 12 disciples have now grown into a group of 72. Jesus sends out messengers to announce the coming of his kingdom. But even the 72, he says here, it's not enough. You need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he sends out more. The same thing is true today. Notice also, Jesus does not send them out to do ministry alone. Jesus sends them out in groups of two, and that's really important for their own mutual encouragement and their own mutual edification. We are not to do ministry alone. We are to follow Christ together. So he sends them out because the Bible says two are better than one, two by two. And here he continues with some more instructions, verse 6. He says, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So when you go and you announce this, sometimes people will accept you. There will be a son of peace, one who accepts the gospel message. You're going to find a kindred spirit with them. You're going to want to stay with them. You're going to eat what they have, and you're going to fellowship in Christ with them. And there's people here doing gospel work, and you're entitled to the basic necessities of life there. Followers of Christ, though, are called to a life of simplicity, if you will, when it comes to ministry. Jesus sends them out with this sense of dependence. And the reason for that, one commentator said, is this. If people were faced with penniless, destitute men claiming to be the very Messiah's ambassadors, they would be forced to decide whether they would receive and entertain them as such or reject them with no ulterior motives. Dr. Bach is very helpful here about this. He says, interestingly, quote, Jesus says very little about method. Their ministry is to minister to needs, reveal God's power, share where it's come from. Many, he says, are intimidated to share Jesus because they don't feel like they know what to say. But Jesus sends out the 72 and tells them simply to give of themselves and point to the presence of God. And sometimes I think we make evangelism a little bit more complicated than it should be. Jesus says, just go out there, share the kingdom, share the message, love people. Sometimes they'll accept you, and other times they're going to reject you. And Jesus prepares them for that too. This is what he says next. Verse 10, he says, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And then he gives some woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So these are the woes coming from the Lord Jesus regarding these cities along the road that have rejected the message of the kingdom. And here Jesus expresses deep dismay and sadness and anguish as part of the emotional life of our Lord. They were so close, but yet they rejected the Lord of glory. And he says, you're going to be held accountable in direct proportion to the revelation that you were exposed to. And I was thinking about this passage, thinking, well, okay, Lord, but how does this apply to us today? And I was thinking, well, for those of us who sit under Christian ministries and sit under good Bible teaching and the preaching of the word, what that means is you and I have a stricter sense of accountability. And so let's take this to heart and let's steward the gift that God has given us well and follow Christ with our lives because he's worthy. So the 72 go out and they spread this message of the kingdom, and it's amazing. They have this season of ministry, and then they all come back to rally together again. Verse 17, it says, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And so they go out and they return with joy, and they're rejoicing, and they're saying, Lord, it's amazing the ministry that's happening. People are opening up their hearts to the gospel. Even the demons are submitting to us in your name. Jesus says, yeah, that's something, is it? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When Satan rebelled against God as an angel and was punished for his pride and banished from glory, Jesus says, I was there for that. When Satan was cast down from that position of great power and glory to a position of utter weakness, Jesus was there for that. When Satan went from glory to contempt, Jesus was there. As it says in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren was cast down. Jesus says, I was there for that. And in a small way, here his disciples and we even as followers of the Lord Jesus get to be a part of that great spiritual cosmic victory as we do ministry in his name. Listen to this old poem that says this, see Lucifer like lightning fall, dashed from his throne of pride, while answering thy victorious call, the saints his spoils divide. Yes, the ministry belongs to Christ. It's his authority and it's his power. But ours is the joy of going alongside of him on the road and experiencing this spiritual victory that we get to be a part in. And he invites us to participate with him on the road. And Jesus says, yeah, that's a great reason to rejoice. But there's something even greater I want you to rejoice in. It's this, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Your name, ladies and gentlemen. That's where we find our greatest joy. Not in our spiritual power, not even in our sense of mission, but in our salvation, in our restored relationship with God. Our names are written in heaven. This is what brings us the greatest joy of life. Is that true for you? Does your restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ bring you great joy? Do you know this also brings Jesus joy? Look at the next verse. It says this, Jesus turns to prayer here. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then turning to the disciples, he said privately, as he looks to them, just imagine, and blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Yeah, following Jesus is hard. Going on the road has a cost. But do you also realize how blessed you are to be a part of this journey, to be a part of this story, to be a part of the age of grace and this age of good news? This salvation is hidden from the wise, but it is revealed to little children. God has hidden the secrets of his gospel from people who think that they're wise and revealed them to babies, little children. May I ask you a question? Which of these two attitudes best describes you this morning? Do you consider yourself among the wise? Or do you consider yourself among the babes? One who knows he doesn't know everything. One who knows he has to come to God, his creator, with childlike faith. If you come as a babe, you'll be blessed. Notice here, last observation. Jesus prays with the spirit of thanksgiving to his heavenly Father. And there's this word translated in the ESV, rejoiced here, that's extremely important, extremely strong. Circle that word rejoice there. It's the Greek word agaleo. It's one of the strongest words for rejoice we have. It means exuberant ecstasy, complete exaltation, the fullness of joy. So B.B. Warfield, in his great treatise on the emotional life of our Lord Jesus, says about this verse in this particular text in Luke chapter 10, he says this, quote, "The word here is a strong word and conveys the idea of exuberant gladness, a gladness which fills the whole heart." This is what brings Jesus joy. We will learn this in the Gospel of Luke again and again and again. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. And when even one person is saved who is lost, a party is thrown in heaven. This is what gives our Lord Jesus a great sense of exuberant rejoicing that one sinner can be restored back to his heavenly Father. This is what gives our Savior joy, our salvation, you, your salvation. This is what brings the Lord Jesus Christ joy. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Great joy. The joy of seeing you and seeing me restored in relationship to God. And when you see that Jesus gets his joy in seeing you restored to God, you can find your joy in him. So is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus on the road? Is it worth it to take this road trip with all the costs and everything? The answer is yes, because all these costs are restricted to the earthly realm, not the eternal realm. The eternal realm has for us never-ending joy. Our names are written in the book of life. And one day we'll be with him in paradise. Do you realize the treasure that we have here? Of course it's worth it. No matter what we've endured, in light of what's in store for us later, we can say along with the missionary Hudson Taylor, I have never made a sacrifice. I've never made a sacrifice. To see people come out of sin and darkness and be delivered into his marvelous light, that's not a sacrifice. What more could you ask for? This is the great paradox in following the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. If you give your life to following Christ, if you give it completely, you'll be blessed beyond what you could ever ask or imagine. Missionary Jim Elliot said it so well. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So are you ready to follow Jesus on the road? What we've learned today is that if we want to follow him on this road, we've got to follow him with this sense of long-suffering. And we've got to suspend judgment and trust God to bring that judgment in his time, not ours. And secondly, what we've learned is if we want to follow Jesus on the road, we've got to do so without excuses. There's no strings, there's no conditions, there's no deals. We just have to follow him. And third, what we've learned is we've got to follow him with joy. The joy of knowing that our names are written in heaven and the joy of knowing that we bring him joy. Can you imagine a church full of men and women committed to follow Jesus on this road together? Let's be that church. Amen. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in one final song. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this great privilege of going on mission with you. Would you forgive us for sometimes focusing so much on ourselves and focusing so much on what would be comfortable? And would you spiritually turn our attention towards what really matters? Would you help us to let go of anything that we have in our hands that we're clinging to a little too tightly today? Would you help us to surrender all we have to you, whatever you ask, no deals, no conditions, no strings? Would you help us to remember that the only appropriate response to Jesus is to give him our all? Would you help us to follow you? Lord, that's our commitment today. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.